Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts 9:31 says this, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Just before I came up to pray a minute ago, I forgot to mention that Nick, Teresa's son-in-law, is in India right now, going to be doing some teaching, teaching the Bible there, so training of some pastors and missions there. So we want to keep Nick in your prayers over these next couple of weeks. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time right now. Lord, we pray for those who are serving you around the world this morning. We think of Nick, we think of other pastors who are preaching, those who are serving in a variety of capacities, Lord, ministering for you. Lord, we come to you as needy people. We need to hear from you. We need to hear your word. So we pray that what we need you would give us. And Lord, we pray that as a result we would glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah 6:14 says, "Peace, peace, when there is no peace." A sermon on the morning of February 26, 1860, Charles Spurgeon delivered a sermon entitled, "A Blast of the Trumpet Against False Peace." Listen to how he began his sermon. "Ministers are fearfully guilty if they intentionally build up men in a false peace. I cannot imagine any man more greatly guilty of blood than he who plays jackal to the lion of hell by pandering to the depraved tastes of vain, rebellious men." He goes on to say, "The physician who should pamper a man in his disease, who should feed his cancer or inject continual poison into the system, while at the same time he promised sound health and long life, such a physician would not be one half so hideous a monster of cruelty as the professed minister of Christ, who should bid his people take comfort, when instead he ought to be saying, 'Woe unto them that are in ease in Zion, be troubled, ye careless ones.'" The work of the ministry, Spurgeon goes on to say, is no child's play. It is a labor which might fill an angel's hand and did fill the Savior's heart. Much prayer we need that we may be kept honest, and much grace that we may not mislead the souls whom we are bound to guide. The pilot who should pretend to steer a ship toward its proper haven, but who would meanwhile occupy himself below, boring holes in her keel that she might sink, would not be a worse traitor than the man who takes the helm of a church and professes to be steering it towards Christ, while all the while he is ruining it by diluting the truth as it is in Jesus, concealing unpalatable truths, and lulling men into security with soft and flattering words." Sometimes I wish I could just read Spurgeon's sermons up here on Sunday mornings. I could. I actually have 8 volumes of them. But I won't. Don't worry. But on this point, I think that he was on to something when he warned his congregation of the dangers of kind of the message of feel-good Christianity. See, churches today are proclaiming peace, but it's not peace at all. Because all too often their message of peace is devoid, missing the gospel. Peace without Jesus' work on the cross, his death and resurrection, is not peace. It might leave us feeling kind of at ease at the moment. We might feel better about ourselves, but without the removal of the wrath of God, there will be no peace. Last week, as we began looking at this description of the church in Acts 9:31, that one verse, We saw that while the church had peace because they were no longer suffering persecution at the hands of Saul and a few others, but more importantly, they also had peace with God. See, we are by nature, by our very nature, we are children of wrath, but through the blood of the cross, we are now able to experience true peace with God. See, peace is first and foremost what salvation brings to us. And it is a lasting peace. It is an eternal peace. This is the peace that Christ gives us. This is the peace that's not dependent upon our circumstances. It's not about laying down guns or bombs. It doesn't rise and fall with the stress and the strife of the world. We have peace with God through Christ, whether or not we feel peaceful. But we can feel peaceful. We can only do this through prayer, though. Philippians chapter 4 says this, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Pray, Paul says. Let it be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When the angels pronounced glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, they're announcing that God has essentially pushed pause on His wrath and He sent Jesus Christ to establish peace between God and those whom He has called to Himself. As a community of believers, as a church, as Christians, we ought to be marked by peace that passes all understanding. Despite the times, despite tribulations, despite the troubles. And so we pray that that kind of peace would describe us. But as Luke goes on here in Acts 9, he goes on in this description of the church. He points out another vital characteristic that we should also desire to have as a description of us. Not only peace, but also, listen again to 9:31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." And so this church was being built up. It was being strengthened. It was being fortified. Throughout the New Testament, the church is referred to a few different ways, sometimes as a body with individual members being body parts making up the whole. It is sometimes referred to as the bride of Christ. And so the marriage relationship is a reflection of Jesus' relationship with the church. Well, one of the more common metaphors in Scripture, in the New Testament for the church, is the idea that it is a building, a physical building. And so we read that the church was being built up. And when we read those phrases and that idea of the church being a building, we should have this image of a master craftsman painstakingly building and modifying a structure to exacting standards. Every good home builder, contractor will tell you that in order to have a building last any length of time, you have to deal with water. It's one of the things you have to deal with. Water is vital to life inside the home. We know that. We need water, and so we pump it into our homes. But it is also destructive to the building itself, whether that's from rain or flooding or snow or ice or leaking pipes. Water will destroy a building, right? In New England, where I grew up, it's rare to find a home without a basement because of the frost line. It's one of the reasons. Water still expands when it freezes, right? So even when it's in the soil, so a good, deep, strong foundation is necessary to keep the building stable. But protection doesn't stop with a foundation, does it? The building needs to be built kind of step by step with an eye to protecting it from that which will lead to its destruction. And so again, in New England, it's code that all houses be built using, at least in New Hampshire where I lived, that all houses be built using 2x6 construction for the outside walls because of snow load. I have personally shoveled 3 feet of snow off the roof of my home on several occasions, actually sometimes more than once in a week. And so we moved to Ohio. A skilled carpenter is not simply concerned with the ornate woodworking details, right? They're concerned with the fortification of the structure itself. Paul gives us some more details on how this pertains to the strength of the church in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Just listen to these verses. He says this, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit." Jesus Christ is the church's cornerstone. It's the cornerstone of the church's foundation. That means that Christ was established first. And it is to Christ that the rest of the building must be aligned, Paul says. And it is Christ who builds, or he kind of binds the entire structure, the entire building together. This is what Jesus meant. What he said at the very end of his Sermon on the Mount when he told this parable. This is Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. He says this. This is how he closes the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock," which is a firm foundation, right? "And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand." What kind of foundation is sand? "And the winds came, the rains fell, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it," Jesus said. So the cornerstone of the foundation, we might say the footer, the foundation of the foundation is Christ. It is his teachings, his words, the good news of redemption that he has brought. And what goes on top of that? What binds together with the cornerstone? What does the builder build next? Well, Paul explains there in Ephesians 2:20 that it is the apostles and the prophets. And this is Paul's way of saying the God's word. The witness and the teachings of the apostles in the New Testament and the writings and the proclamations of the prophets in the Old. In both cases, they are always pointing to Christ. It is God's word that is the foundation, the apostles and the prophets. So we need to understand this. The church that was being built up in Acts 9:31, it had as its cornerstone Jesus Christ. And its foundation was God's word. It was the apostles and the prophets. And they were being built up, it says. And that's an ongoing process. This is what Paul explains in Ephesians 2:22 when he says, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit." Are being built. It's still happening. We as a church are being built up. We are being built together. And Paul says that this is being done by the Holy Spirit. So does it just happen? Is it just something that miraculously, somehow, the Holy Spirit builds us together? Whether we come to church or not? Whether we talk to each other? Does it just happen? No. There's activity involved. Action is involved on our part, on us individually, and on us as a church. And so let me give you five ways in which the church is built up. First, the Lord has given authority to his ministers. Now listen to this carefully. Paul defends his own ministry, what he is doing in Corinth, as he's correcting the church. They've They're doing several things wrong. And so Paul comes to them with authority to correct them. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, he says, "For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed." But he's not simply giving authority to ministers arbitrarily. It is specific, and it is rooted in God's Word. See, as a pastor, I don't have authority on my own. I don't have authority because I have letters after my name, and I don't have very many letters after my name. I don't have authority based on my job title. Any authority that I have is only from God's Word. It's rooted in God's Word. And he writes a little later, Paul does, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19. He says, "It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved." It is the Word that has the authority. The authority that ministers have is specifically, and it is specially for the building up of the body of Christ. That's Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, which says this, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ." And before you start to worry, don't worry, because those ministers will have to give an account. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 tells us that one day your pastors will have to stand before God the Father and explain how we have led you, how we have shepherded you. Have we been obedient to using God's Word to build up the body of Christ? Secondly, and related to that, the Lord uses preaching to build up the body of Christ. Now, I need to explain this just a little bit. It's clear in Scripture that the word prophecy, that it's a spiritual gift. Now, prophecy can be defined in a couple of different ways: foretelling and forthtelling. In foretelling, which we believe has ceased, we have God's completed Word, so we don't need more information about the future. We believe here in the sufficiency of Scripture. But foretelling in Scripture is when a prophet writes of something that will happen in the future, right? And so we see, for example, throughout Isaiah prophesies about the birth of the Messiah. It's something yet to happen. But forthtelling is essentially saying, "Thus saith the Lord." So real biblical preaching would fall under this category. And I'm talking about preaching that takes God's Word and explains it, exposes it, exposes it to our hearts. This week, Marcus and I had the opportunity to go down to Southern Seminary in Louisville they had a theology conference. We heard presentations on each of the five solas of the Reformation. And one of the presenters was a theologian named Carl Truman. He's written several books and he's got a podcast that's pretty fun to listen to. One of the things that he said, and he was talking about preaching specifically, he said there needs to be a sense in our churches that something is happening here, something special, something different. So you don't need to hear many stories or anecdotes about my week or my family, even though I just told you one. But you don't need to hear too many of that. You need to hear a word from the Lord, right? You need to hear a preacher proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord." And then you need to go home from here, and you need to open your Bibles, and you need to search the Scriptures to see if the things that you just heard are true. Don't believe it just because I'm saying it. Believe it because Scripture says it. Search the Scriptures to see if it's true. And so when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, about prophecy, prophecy here is defined as telling the church what God says. So let me read these verses. "Pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in the tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. The purpose of proclaiming God's word is to build up the church. That's what we're doing here right now. Now, the third reason that the church is continually built up is through Christ-like encouragement and endurance. Romans chapter 15, verse 2, Paul says, "Let each please his neighbor for his good to build him up." And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, he says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." This is active. It's going out of our way to encourage one another. It's phone calls, right? Emails, text messages. It's stopping by. It's sharing scripture. It's praying together. It's showing kindness. It's acting like Christ. This church, and I got to say that this is an ongoing process and it's a joy to see. This church, however, will not be built up if we don't really know each other. If we don't really encourage and work to please one another, as those two verses say. And so we need to do that constantly. Now fourth, and this really is related, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 and 24 says this. Paul is responding to a statement that is made. He says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." This is the idea of being other-centered. Are we, as a church, are we other-centered? Are we seeking the good of our neighbors, or are we self-centered? And before you answer that, you have to remember that we are part of a society where the hamburger chains tell you that you can have it your way. And it doesn't stop with the hamburger chains, right? That goes throughout all of life. Have it your way. If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. Are we other-centered or are we self-centered? And so we need to work at being countercultural, because our entire culture, all of the people that we interact with, are going to be self-centered in some way. And so we need to work at being countercultural, and we need to seek the good of those around us so that we will be built up as a church. And then finally, to kind of bring this full circle, we need to pursue peace. Romans 14 warns us against causing other believers to stumble over secondary issues like food. And instead we are to, verse 19 says, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." That means that the responsibility to build up this church, it falls on both of us, you and me. It falls on the congregation as well as on the ministers. It's on the ministers to preach God's word and to use their authority to encourage and strengthen the body. And let me show you what that looks like. It's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, when Paul tells Timothy, "I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." And the responsibility of building up the church, it also rests squarely on the shoulders of the body as well. Paul ties this all together pretty perfectly in Ephesians 4. I read part of it. Let's read the whole passage. It's verses 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, verse 11 says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Go back to Acts 9:31, because there's so much more there. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So, I told you last week when we began looking at this verse that we can see here there are three characteristics of the church. The first was that it had peace, and we spent a lot of time looking at that last week. The second was that it was being built up. It was being strengthened or fortified. And the third is that it multiplied. And yet there is a reason that the church multiplied. Yes, it was due to their having peace. It was also due to their being built up. But there was a little bit more. And Luke here in this verse explains that. This one verse, Acts 9:31, and originally was written in Greek. And originally, it's one long, awkwardly worded sentence. And so we're not sure where the punctuation goes, which is why some versions are a little bit different than others. But it's clear that this is a church that had kind of two backbones that support their characteristics, those three characteristics of being at peace and built up and multiplying. And the first backbone here is that the church was walking in the fear of the Lord, he says. Now, for Christians, this is not like fearing a jailer or some kind of tormentor. We don't view God as some kind of angry tyrant. We view Him as our loving Father, right? But that's not true for unbelievers. See, unbelievers, frankly, need to fear the wrath of God. But for us as Christians, when it says here that they are walking in the fear of the Lord, it's referring to the fear that we have for our Father. It's that respect and love. It's that kind of desire to please that so many of us have had, even for our earthly fathers. We want to make them happy. Tell them, or have them tell us that they are proud of us. It's being afraid of disappointing. Not that we fear for our safety. We don't fear for our safety from our Heavenly Father. But we don't want to be disciplined. We don't want to disappoint Him. Scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is an awe and a respect for the majesty of God. You can be sure that the church of Acts 9:31 did not view worship casually or flippantly. So here's what this looks like. For a church to walk in the fear of the Lord. For one, it looks like a church looks like approaching God as a people prepared. Approaching God in worship as a people prepared to approach God. When you read about all the requirements and the formalities of worship in the Old Testament, as well as what Christ did on the cross for us in the New Testament. When we read those things, how can we approach God as if we're attending a rock concert or sitting as a contestant on The Price is Right? We can't. And I'm not talking about style of music or dress. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about approaching God as a people prepared. I can guarantee that the preachers to the churches there listed in Acts 9:31, they didn't start off their sermons with, "How's everybody doing today?" They had been beaten. They had fled their homes. They had seen family and friends hauled off to jail. They needed a word from the Lord. We need to be approaching worship prepared. We need to be ready for the Lord's Supper. We need to be praying along with those who are up here praying. And we need to be paying attention to the words of the songs. And sometimes we'll sing a song that we don't know what the words mean. We sang "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" this morning by Martin Luther. It was written 500 years ago. And I think it's verse 2. He says, "Lord Sabaoth is His name." S-A-B-O-A-O something T-H. Sabaoth. It's not Sabbath. It's Sabaoth. It means Lord of Hosts. It means God of a massive army. A massive army of armed warrior angels. That's who God is. And so sometimes when we sing, we need to look up. What are we singing? What are we saying? We can't just be singing them with our lips. We need to be singing with our hearts. We need to be listening to the sermon and searching the scriptures to see if the things that the preacher says are true. We need to be reading along with the scriptures when they're being read. We need to be hiding them in our hearts to keep us from sinning against God. And who do we do? We need to be doing this all the while remembering and acknowledging that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as Hebrews 10:31 says. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The second backbone that kind of supports the characteristics of the church being at peace and being built up and multiplying is that they were walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it says. This is exactly what Jesus promised. In John chapter 14, verses 14 to 17, Jesus says this. He says, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." But he doesn't stop there. He continues. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. Another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." This helper is an encourager, a comforter, who, according to John 16, guides us in all truth, Jesus says. The Holy Spirit guides believers in understanding the truth of God's Word. In fact, turn there for just a minute. In John chapter 16, look at verse 8. John 16, 8, Jesus is speaking and He says, "And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So according to these verses right here, the Holy Spirit convicts the world, unbelievers, of three things. Sin. They have rejected Jesus as the Christ. Righteousness. They are self-righteous, but Jesus Christ reveals God's righteousness. And judgment. See, the world's judgments are blind, faulty, and even downright evil because they reject Christ. But in verses 12 to 15, as He goes on, we can see that the Holy Spirit guides us as believers in truth, specifically in the truth of God's Word. Verse 12 says this, "I still have many things to say to you," Jesus, this is Jesus speaking, "but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is mine and declare it to you." So, the church of Acts 9:31 has been through a period of severe persecution at the hands of Saul and others. They have been scattered. They have been jailed and beaten. They have been bound. And it probably lasted for a few years. And so at this point, the Holy Spirit brought them comfort and encouragement through the truth of God's Word, just as Jesus promised. And it also brought the conviction of sin and convincing them of their need for a Savior. See, it says, so the church throughout all Judea and Samaria and Galilee had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Broken hearts were healed. Weary souls found rest. Weak knees were strengthened. Tumultuous minds had peace. All in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's very presence and uses God's word to comfort and console and to encourage us. And as a result of all of this, the church multiplied. The days of simple addition had passed. Now they were multiplying. Remember early on in Acts, it says things like, a few times it says, and God added to their number. But now they're multiplying. I think that the image there is important because it's as if whole new churches are being established and they're springing up and being built up. Not just individual believers added to their number, but whole churches are coming about. They're multiplying. So this verse tells us that the witness of the church was effective because of two things. They were walking in the fear of the Lord, their reverent worship of God, and because of the work, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of those things, not only did it multiply, but they had peace. Peace with God. Peace in their own minds. Peace with one another. And even peace as Christians living in a hostile world. They had peace. And they were being strengthened. They were being built up. How will we be marked? How will we be known? When people describe Logansville Community Church, how will they describe us? When people describe the church of the 21st century, the North American church, the Western church, the global church, how will they describe us? Are we able to be at peace? Are we truly at peace with God? Are we able to be built up, strengthened from God's word, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Let's pray. Oh Lord, my God, when I, with awesome wonder, consider all the works your hands have done, the only response that we can have, Lord, is how great you are. God, we look at this one verse describing the church. Lord, we long for that. We long for peace. We long for peace in the world. We long for peace in our own lives. But Lord, our greatest need is to have peace with you. And so, Lord, we pray for peace. We know that it is available through Jesus Christ. Lord, we long to be strengthened and built up. We don't want to be weak. We don't want to be floundering and tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine, but we want to be built up and strengthened. We want to be strengthened by your word. We want to strengthen one another, encourage one another. We want to be other-centered, focused on the needs of one another and not just our own needs. So God, help us to live that countercultural life. Help us to walk in the fear of our Lord. As we approach you in worship, that we would do it reverently, knowing who you are and who we are. And Lord, we long for the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And so we praise you. We praise you for the comfort that we can have, that can come through your word, your Spirit working in our lives. And Lord, we pray that the church would be multiplied. That means that we need to go into all the world and make disciples, that we need to be supporting those who are. And so, Lord, we pray for those who are. We pray for those who are serving you around the world right now, making disciples. We pray that we would support them and that we would be obedient as well, making disciples, teaching them to obey. And so, God, we thank you and we praise you for your church. I thank you and praise you for this church. And Lord, we pray that we would be established and built up and at peace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.